So here's how we're going to do this. I only have 30 questions, so I'm going to go first. what we're going to do is I'll start with one, and we'll get it rolling. If you got a question, raise your hand. Obviously, Don, he can see you, so he'll call on you. And so make your question as clear as you can. He'll repeat it, and we are recording this session as well. Let's pray for Don. What do you say?
Yeah.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to spend this afternoon with Don. Thank you for the call in his life and for the faithfulness we see in this man and for the role he's played in the body of Calvary Chapel Santee, Lord. So grateful for the friendships we make in the body of Christ and the men that invest in us, Lord. And we pray that you continue to bless the church as well as Don and his wife. Sounds like their schedule is maddening or insane and crazy, and Lord, it has to be you. So we pray for your strength. We pray for the ability to rest. We pray for the ability, Lord, to keep his thoughts straight and to be in the moment wherever he's called to be. Pray, protect his health. Bless them financially, I pray. Pray that you'd grant them a close relationship in their marriage, Lord, in spite of all these challenges. And we pray, Lord, you keep this brother strong for the distance until we see you face to face. Amen. Bless our time now, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Thank you. Thank you.
All right. My question is, do you think there'll be a revival in America before Christ comes?
Do I have to repeat the question for the tape?
Yeah.
Do I think there'll be a revival in America before Christ returns? I'm hoping so. Again, I'm an optimist, and I believe that God may indeed do that. But his people have to be serious about it, right? And we have to, we have to realize the consequences. Let's hope and pray for that, okay? That God will bring a revival here. It's certainly necessary, and it's going to have to be the work of the Holy Spirit. But this could be one of the reasons on a prophecy thing why the United States isn't in Bible prophecy, because we got a great revival and no one's here when the time of the end, we're all gone. Wouldn't that be nice? That's my desire. You never know, do we? So anyway, will there be? Let's hope and pray. Great question, Gary.
When you travel, do you see indications of that?
In pockets, but not nationally. No. In fact, when I go, it's interesting. Because I go through the airports and that, and I listen to people talk and I watch people, and it's like they don't have a clue what's going on. Some places, yeah, God's doing neat play, like with you guys and that. But the problem is, in this world, we just got people are too busy, like again, business as usual. And the things of God, unfortunately, we've got so many distractions today, too. That's part of the problem. And so we'll see. Now, there are revivals in other parts of the world, things going on. But America, we'll see. But we need one, desperately. One of the problems that the world experienced, it seemed, during the flood. There's an old Jewish thought that one of the main reasons for the flood, that's not mentioned in Scripture, but they took this too, was that everybody had too much. In other words, they had too much leisure time on their hands, and that's why they got into all the stuff that they did. And that was an old ancient warning. And, you know, I can see that's our problem, isn't it? We've got so much leisure time and things, so many distractions, right? I mean, we've got now things... you can watch TV programs, you know, anytime you want to. You can, you know, be anywhere you want to in the world with your technology. Like I'm sitting with the iPad right here, it's hard to keep focus is really the key. I mean, we got to make priorities. What's important to us, like God's word and that. So, I don't know, Gary. It'd be great, wouldn't it? It'd be wonderful. Let's hope and pray. Great question. Okay, first name?
Gary.
Why didn't Gary just ask a question? Okay, Gary.
I'm just a lookalike, so I have to ask.
Okay.
In your opinion, Ezekiel 38:39, before the rapture or after the rapture?
Okay, the question was the Ezekiel 38 invasion of Israel. When does it happen? Before the rapture or after the rapture? I think it's after, for a variety of reasons. And teaching through, when I did Ezekiel 38:39 on the Monday nights, when we got to the timing of that, there were actually 12 different views that Christians held during that. And the reason there's 12 different views is because it's not clear. if there was one, you know, if it was real clear, there'd only be one view. And so that to me right now is where I'm at. So I hold that tentatively. The one with the least amount of problems as I see it is it as a rapture of the church takes place, then this happens afterwards. And the reason is, because you read at that time, the Jews will begin to realize that it's the Lord that did that, all right? And that sounds like during the time of the 70th week of Daniel, or at least around when the church is not here, when he begins to work with them again. So that is one of the reasons why. But we'll see. I don't know. That's one that's very hard to know on that. Okay? Yeah. And so the reason there's 12 views is not that clear. Okay. Great question. Where's next? Gary with a question. Okay, Gary? No, that's Judah, right?
Yeah.
Yehuda.
Okay, I'm not trying to apply to you with this question. I'm just really interested.
Okay, sure.
Okay. History has been written, certain people have stood out over the years in the faith, for example, Martin Luther, Spurgeon, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, and I personally believe that your name through your biblical knowledge will somewhere fall in that category. My question is, although we are all called to the ministry in some shape or form, there's a drive in these individuals that's like unnatural for many to understand. What is it that drives you to go above and beyond? And is there any recommendation?
Okay, I'm going to repeat the question. Yeah. The question basically says, what is the motivation, I'll summarize it, behind the people of God that really accomplish things here on the earth? That's a great question. Thank you for the nice compliment. I appreciate it. I don't put myself in their category whatsoever, any of them, but I appreciate the thought. You know, that's an interesting question, because I've met some of these people over the years. I work with Pastor Chuck, as many of you know, 7 years actually, but the last 5 years of his life, I was there with him probably as much as anybody in the ministry, 4 days a week on the radio, one night on the television. And I could tell you with him and with others, same with Billy Graham, one-track mind, the things of God, and that was it. Yeah, I mean, they had other interests, but they were called. And it was a sovereign calling by God. It's not something you can work up. It was something that God had just a real special calling on their lives, and they knew it. And it was like one of my professors said, if you want to be in the ministry, you want to be able to be in the ministry because you can't do anything else. Not that you're not able to do anything else, but you can't in your heart. In other words, this is the only thing you can see yourself doing. And like with me, I'll give myself as an example. I don't necessarily, you know, I do this because I want to do it. There's nothing else I would like to do. I love doing it. I love ministering. And it's a calling. And also, too, I think there's an understanding here with some of these people. You know, I can't speak for them. You know, I can't speak for Billy. By the way, he just had his birthday yesterday. He's 96. And I think some of us, if you understand you got a gift, you got a calling, you got to use it. And my whole prayer always has been, this should be for everybody, though, is, look, we've all been gifted, and God, use me the best way you can use me. But I'm a little bit different than most. Chuck's a good example. I emulated after him in that he let God do all the work. I every job I've ever had, it's sought me. I haven't sought it. And that way I'm not striving. I've been told a lot of times I should be more, you know, pushy and this and that, I want God to be the one leading me. So in my life, not that we're not ambitious in a good sense of getting the kingdom of God across, but personal ambition is not something that should be part of the ministry. And you know, as God gifts, he'll open the door. It's the old thing, you know, the job seeks the man, not the man seeks the job. If you got a gift, God, it'll find you. And you don't want to, but on the other hand, which is, I'm glad you brought up the question, you don't, like one of my points earlier, you don't want to be somebody you're not. You don't try and do something you're not qualified. Well, I've seen some people, and I know some people, and there are people who want to do something with all their heart. They're obsessed with it, but they're not qualified to do it. And it doesn't matter. They're going to do it, and because it sort of, you know, gives them a meaning for their character in that or their person. And that's just wrong. We all fit together in the body of Christ. So what I do, you know, I say, Lord, here I am. Use me. I'm available. Isaiah 6:8, here I am. Isaiah said, send me. The greatest ability we can have is availability. Just be available. And also, too, there's a Another factor is that being available. I was in Seattle a number of years ago, and a guy of a smaller church told me an interesting story. I won't mention one of the names, but there was a person who was he's not as popular now, but he's a fairly well-known teacher at the time. And they asked him, could he come and speak to their church? They weren't a bigger church. And it was, well, you need to talk to my agent, this and that, blah, blah, and that. And he said, he mentioned John Wolver, the former chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, who was up there also speaking. And Scott came up to him and he said, Dr. Wolver, I know you're probably busy, but I've got this small little church. We've got this time open. Is there any chance we could get you? And his answer is, sure, anytime I get a chance to preach about Jesus, I'll take it. That's the right attitude. And he was that till the day he died. In other words, just point me and I'll speak, and that's how it should be. And so just be available. Again, learn to find out what you can and can't do. There are people who've got, different anointings of the Lord. And, you need to, if you got one, you need to realize it and do it, in the greatest possible way. It's humbling. See, I'm still humbled that the Lord even saved me in the first place. I'm still not gotten over that, the fact that being a sinner that he would save me. So it's kind of everything else is sort of hard to imagine. And one other thing, too, something Josh McDowell told me once, and I understand what he was saying. And this is, it's hard to explain this, but he said this. He said, I know I'm the guy up there speaking, I'm the guy up there teaching, but it almost seems like someone else. It's not that it's not me, because we'd be ourselves, but I'm looking at someone, I don't see myself as, a big star, a big shot, anything like that, and we certainly shouldn't. So it's real easy, like I got the radio program I do every day. Oh yeah, I got to do the radio from 3 to 4, and people, oh, isn't it great you're on the radio? Yeah, but that's what I do, And so, I don't know, it's just what we do, but it's because I'm at peace, I'm not striving. So I think that's the bottom line here. Whatever God calls you to do, just don't strive, and just let God do it. And that way, there's peace in the heart, and it's really nice, because I've seen guys strive, and it's kind of ugly sometimes. So anyway, hopefully that helps out some. Thank you for the nice compliment, though. I appreciate it. Yes, sir, front row. You're Gary? You're not a Gary?
No, I'm Larry.
Larry, Gary. Oh, Larry. Okay, it rhymes. Okay, Larry. Okay, Gary and Larry. Okay, Larry.
Hi, Don. I've listened to Pastor's Perspective for several years now, and I always want to ask you this question. Oh, okay. I'm usually driving, so
okay, here we go.
Give me an opportunity,
Good. And you got by the call screener, too, so you're on the air.
Unfortunately, I'm going through a divorce right now.
No.
What caused a lot of division in my home was my wife got involved with SDA, and she believed that Saturday was the Sabbath, and I heard Chuck Smith's take on that, and I caught the tail end of your opinion. I'd like to know your opinion on observing the Sabbath.
Sure. Yeah. Exodus 31, verse 12 and following says, the Sabbath was something between God and the nation Israel. It's very, very clear. In fact, let me read it to you. In fact, we had a question the other day on the air from a woman who, I think she was an SDA or she's that. I said, and she says, how come you guys don't observe the Sabbath? And I said, let me read this to you. Okay, and I'll read it to you with the same thing here. 31:12 of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, surely you must keep my Sabbaths. It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So you must keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who defiles it surely must be put to death. They do that? If they defile, they kill people today? I'm serious. I mean, I asked them the question. Anyway, be put to death. If anyone does any work on it, that person will be cut off from among his people. 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh is a Sabbath day of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Anyone who does work on the Sabbath day must surely be put to death. Okay. The Israelites must keep the Sabbath by observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Is there something that seems like a pattern we're seeing in all this here? Yeah, it's for God and the nation of Israel, not for the New Testament church. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no one judge you with respect to new moon, holy days, festivals, or Sabbaths, for such as it is a... Just say, my wife's asked me how it's going, doing fine. Yeah, okay. There we go. I can multitask. But such as, new moons or Sabbaths, for such as a shadow of the things to come, but the reality is of Christ. Here's what you find, Larry. You read the New Testament. You find the early church met on the first day of the week, and they're all Jews. They met on that because God had done something new. The eighth day, the first day, because of the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they're there on the Sabbath day where Paul is preaching. Remember, that's the story where the guy fell from the top of the ceiling? Same in like Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Don't want, let anyone judge you with respect to that, for such as a shadow of the things to come. The reality is Christ. When Christ came, the Sabbath day rest is every day for us. We're continuing it. There's not one special day the Christians worship. Paul would go on to the synagogues on the Saturday, but he went there to evangelize. But Sunday he met with the believers to instruct. And then 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, on the first day of the week when you meet, you know, that's how you have prospered and gather up, then you give the offerings. And again, that's assuming they met on the first day of the week. So they did that basically because that was a new beginning, a new day. And to change the day of worship is huge because the Jews, as we just read, it's a perpetual sign between me and you forever. To start meeting the first day of the week is something very, very, very unique and very special. So hopefully, now the problem I've seen with a lot of people that hold the Sabbatarian view, they either don't know about these passages, or they don't have good answers for them, but they don't really want to change their mind on something like this. So I'm sorry to hear about the wife there, Larry, with that. But the Bible's very clear. You know, if people want to worship on the Sabbath, that's fine, but we don't have to. That's the big deal. In other words, if you want to do Saturday worship, God bless you, but you don't have to do it. That's the key. Does that help out somewhat?
Sure.
Okay, so those Exodus 31. Yes, sir. First name?
Shane.
Exodus
7, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart?
20 times you have the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the whole story of God and Moses. 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart, 10 times God hardened his heart. God told Moses ahead of time, when you read the whole story in context, what Pharaoh is going to do. But see, there's a number of times Pharaoh on his own just hardened his heart because that's who he was. God knew that this Pharaoh that came up was a very stubborn person, and God just made firm what was already there in his heart. In other words, God wasn't pulling the strings so much with Pharaoh as knowing what would get him moving. And when you read these accounts, you've probably met people like this that are so stubborn. So stubborn, and particularly when you're in a position of a pharaoh, because remember the pharaohs were considered gods, and just basically a battle of the gods there in the book of Exodus. So Pharaoh there, you know, I'm a god, how dare you tell me what to do, what not to do? So the narcissism there is beyond, you know, it's off the scale. And so God knew what it would take for them finally to leave, and that was, of course, the death of the firstborn. But it was a combination. You know, God made firm what was already there in Pharaoh's heart. In other words, God's not pulling strings there. Pharaoh had a choice. Pharaoh could have let him go, but he didn't. And we know what happened in the story. Good question, Shane. Yes, first name?
Kevin.
Okay. Now, one more time. Okay, defense of the faith. In fact, I didn't mention the hardened heart story before about that. Sorry if I don't repeat it there. The defense of the faith is crucial. 10 reasons to trust the Bible is, you know, 10 is why we believe what we believe. See, you're only going to trust someone as far as you know him, right? And if you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust God, you're not going to follow him. And so it's very important to know what we believe to have answers, particularly believing the Bible. So I'm all for, learning God's word, having answers, because people don't, the days are over when you take it by blind faith. When I grew up, this is interesting, one of the reasons I left the idea of Christianity for a while is because I would ask questions. And you know what I was told? We don't ask those sort of things, we just believe. And so I got the impression of it, you know, it's kind of you buried your head in the sand, and that wasn't very satisfying to me. And when you hear that, you know, over and over again, I think, well, maybe there's something, maybe they don't have any answers. Maybe there's something there to hide. And then when I read the Bible, and actually what happened was we had a man come out to our campus when I was going to Biola University as a new Christian, John Warwick Montgomery, who became a very good friend, actually wrote the foreword to our first book, that Josh and I had Answers to Tough Questions, giving reasons and evidence for the faith. I'd never heard of that before. And I thought, I wish someone would have told me this years earlier. It would have saved me a lot of grief in my life. I would have become a Christian earlier, because whenever I asked about it, they told me, just believe, brother. Just, you know, that was it. And I couldn't. I needed some facts. I needed some evidence. And the evidence is there. Now, fortunately, we live in a day and age where people are growing up and doing that. And we want to encourage that as much as humanly possible. So anyway, can't stress it enough. 1 Peter 3:15. Know what you believe, why you believe it, be able to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you. Yep, the gentleness and reverence. All right, great questions here. Who's next? This side, yes, sir. The man with the hat. First name. Chris, that's right. I know, but you have to, it's Chris.
I never understood the political situation in Jerusalem, how that if Israel took back their land in 48 and 67 and 73, why is so much of it still have a mosque and Muslim worship? And what would the political scene have to change for that to switch?
Yeah. Okay. We alluded to it earlier. In 1967, when the Israelis captured East Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the Six-Day War, Moshe Dayan, who was the defense minister, met with the Muslim Waqf. They're the custodians that had been of the Temple Mount, and gave the authority back to them, said, look, you worship up here. There will be no Jewish worship, no Christian worship. The Jews will worship down below. At the Western Wall, we'll keep the status quo. Now, what had happened was, it was historically for the last few centuries, when a nation would conquer another nation, a lot of that goes on, there was an agreement in the beginning of the 19th century called the status quo, which meant was, okay, even though you capture this other nation, there was sort of a gentleman's agreement, as it were, between nations that the people who were, you know, had the authority over the religious shrines would keep that authority, because this is to keep the status quo what's been going on. And so they appealed to two things, that with the Temple Mount. Say, look, Islam has been since the 7th century, except for the 150 years or so during the Crusades, in charge of the Temple Mount. We'll keep the status quo there. They don't allow any Jewish worship there, only Islamic worship. And plus, one of the rabbis, in fact, a couple of them came out just yesterday and said the same thing. It's not allowed for Jews to go on the Temple Mount because it's a holy site. A couple of reasons why you might accidentally step on where the Holy of Holies was, because we don't know where that is, or the nation isn't pure yet. The nation's impure, so they're not allowed to go up on this pure holy mountain. Now, it's not because they don't believe in the sanctity of it. Many of these rabbis, they do, but they believe the Messiah himself will come and build a temple. That's one view. And so they think these other people, like I read about earlier, that want to build a temple, are not doing what God wants them to do. So the two things there, the status quo and the, you know, the walking on some holy site on the Mount, and of course too the idea that people are impure, have kept a lot of Jews outside of the Mount. The problem is, because they haven't pushed it, the world seems to think that, well, this isn't important to you. It's not, but it really is. And so that's kind of why they've done this. Dayan was an atheist, he could care less. And the nation was very secular at the time, and that's why you would see this sort of as opinion. Plus, here's the thing. Look at what's happened just in these last 9 days. The fact that they stopped the worship one full day on the Temple Mount. They didn't allow anybody to come up there. That's caused reverberations around the world. And then the other day, what was it, 2 days ago, there were some youths, bottle throwers, rock throwers, firecrackers at the Israeli police on the Mount. They ran and hid inside the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the shrine that's there, the mosque. And some of the Israelis actually came in after for a few feet, and they saw the stash that was there and the such like. Well, the world was incensed, the Muslim world, for two reasons. Number one, they dared enter the holy mosque. But number two, and this is going to sound ridiculous, these Israeli soldiers entered without taking their shoes off. And that was what was the big offense, the big affront. And so there's stories today I've just read about Hamas now is going to start its own sort of freeing the Temple Mount from Israelis. They don't want any Israelis even up there at all, even visiting. And so there's people that are getting paid from the nation of Qatar. They're on the Mount, men and women, basically staying up there, and their job is to harass anybody, swear at them if they come on the Mount, particularly a Jew, but sometimes Christians too, but just cause harassment there, because part of the eventual agreement they're expecting to have is East Jerusalem will go back to the pre-67 war limits, which means the Temple Mount will go back to them. So what are these Jews doing up here anyway? And so how dare they go on our holy site? This or that, so blah, blah, blah. That's kind of the answer. So status quo. Going back, Crimean War actually was, that was one of the reasons it was fought over some of those holy sites there in the land. and then again the 19th century, and you got the same thing again going on right now, appealing to that. But people saying, look, they made an agreement with Jordan 20 years ago to sort of say the same thing, but the people say, look, that is not binding, and so we can you know change that. Here's the reason again why they're also upset. There's a couple of ministers of the Knesset who wanted to introduce a bill that will allow some type of Jewish worship on the Temple Mount. And Prime Minister Netanyahu every day says, no Jewish worship. This is our most holy site, but there's not going to be no freedom of worship, no Jewish prayers on the Temple Mount. And so that's where we stand now. And so we'll see what happens after this, but it's only going to be in the headlines more and more and only going to get worse. Okay, Gary.
What about ISIS? What do you know about it? What does it mean? What does it play a role, you think, in prophecy and that kind of thing?
Yeah, ISIS, the Islamic State, basically, they go back to Muhammad. This is not a new group. They are the rightful heirs of Muhammad and his initial successors. This is how Muhammad acted. He came in and, you know, there's one story, he killed 600 to 900 Jews in one day. Slaughtered them. These guys are the same way. They'll kill anybody, Christians, Jews, Muslims that aren't as radical as them. They want to establish an Islamic caliphate, Islamic rule over the world, as all these other groups do too, but they want to do it their own way. So they haven't really come out of the blue. They have a long history of being there. They've just been recently been coming together because they've been dissatisfied. First of all, they're Sunni Muslims, they're not Shia, so they'll kill any Shia Muslim on site. But they also kill Sunnis too that aren't, you know, as keeping with the commandments of Muhammad as it seems that they are. Now, will they have anything to do with Bible prophecy? Some people see them as in the prophetic thing. I've seen some passages that people quote from that. Here's the problem with that. We've had that happen so many times over the years. A group rises up. Oh, they're found in, you know, Jeremiah, they're found in Hosea or Isaiah, then the group disappears. So you got to be real careful with that. They're just one of the many groups that are there. Islam is a huge force to be reckoned with. But to answer the question with the Temple Mount, this answers Gary's question, I think there'll be freedom of worship there probably after the Ezekiel 38-39 battle when the Islamic armies are wiped out. Then there's no one to thwart Israel from doing this. They'll see, number one, the power of God to wipe out these armies, and number two, there's, you know, no one to stop them. And then maybe they'll have some leadership there that's grown a spine, too, that can say, look, this is our land, our property, our most holy site. Diane was wrong. The people are wrong that say no freedom of worship. My God, this is the holiest site in our whole our whole history. This is, if you believe, you know, that God, you know, is on your side, he's the one that put this point of land where he says, this is where I put my name, in the city of Jerusalem. This is where I've got, you know, this is my, and this is a spot, the Holy of Holies, where we put the temple at. And so of course, you know, if they're any type of observant of religious Jew, it's going to mean a lot to them. So as we say, stay tuned. Every day something new is happening. Okay, yes sir, first name. Sean, another Sean?
Yep.
Okay.
So the Islamic religious authorities have been conducting a lot of unauthorized excavations.
Yes.
Do you have a sense of, and the obvious goal is to remove any trace of a Jewish claim to the Temple Mount. Do you have a sense of exactly what they've been able to accomplish or how much harm they've been able to accomplish?
Yeah, there's an ongoing thing. Great question. Sean wants to know about the ongoing, basically, desecration of the Temple Mount by Islam. That's been happening over the decades. And there's pictures before and after of things that they've removed. There are some timbers there they had thrown in a corner. And this is about 8 or 9 months ago, somebody took a picture of them. And what it seems, they said, lo and behold, these timbers here look like ones that go all the way back to the time of Solomon that were there in his temple that were found there, and they just kind of discarded them. You go on the Temple Mount, I'll tell you what's terrible. You see all these stones and rocks piled up, probably as large as a half of this room here, just like a big garbage dump, just throwing it there on the mount, discarding it, all this stuff. And so they've tried. They have tried to do it. They've tried to desecrate it. But see, here's the thing. The mount, you know, as you go down, it's centuries upon centuries upon centuries built one on top of another, everything. And that's why when you go in the rabbi's tunnel underneath, you'll see so many things over the centuries of things that were there in the past with the different eras there. So they're trying, but and by law, they're not supposed to, the Israeli law, but no one seems to want to keep that. But there's some, Randall Price, I saw Randall last night. He's speaking today at Veritas on his website, World of the Bible. He's got an interesting article. It's a whole different subject. It's about the site of the temple. There's another got to use the right adjectives here, odd book that's come out trying to say the temple, this is not new, was not on the Temple Mount, was like 500 meters to the south of the city of David. And but what he does, which is really positive on that, he says, look, here have all these things have been discovered up on the Temple Mount, or dealing with the first, second temple. There have been tremendous number of things that they found there. And so, you know, as long can say all they want, they can yak that, you know, the Jews were never there, this and that. But like I said, here you got in the southern part, and you know, south of the city, in the city of David, these little bullas, the clay seals, that have the names of people that were there fighting Jeremiah during the time of the first temple, that told him that God won't destroy the temple. Isn't that interesting? We find, oh, God won't destroy it. Huh? Well, we got your name, pal. You're mud, because your name's in the Bible as one who doubted the God of the Bible, wanted to kill his prophet. And isn't it interesting, in the last days when they're thinking of rebuilding a third temple, you find the name of a couple people want to kill God's prophet because he said, well, God would never destroy the first temple, but God would because of the sin that was there. Yes, sir. Question? Okay, it's just
anticipatory.
Okay, go ahead. Just anticipatory?
No, I'm getting ready to raise my hand.
Oh, you're ready. Okay, we're not quite there yet. All right, you're moving there. Okay, oh, way in the back here. Is that Mickey?
Yes.
Yeah, Mickey. Yeah, well, what does the Bible say about it? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the question on drinking. Yeah, we get this once in a while. It doesn't prohibit it. Just say don't be drunk with wine. In the Psalms, it talks about one of the Psalms, God gave wine to make man's heart merry. Remember Jesus, John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking. They said he is, has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say he's a drunkard and a glutton. The church at Corinth got drunk during the communion feast there, so they were drinking alcoholic wine. Now, the degree it's there, the level is something that's been discussed in that. Here's the thing: anything that puts you under its power, its control, is not a good thing to do. I lived in a country, Australia, for 5 years, where all the Christians drank at the Bible study. They'd pull out the wine thing and stick it right there. I mean, it was quite a different sight for me. And Brian had the same thing. He talked about that in England. And, it was just their culture, what they did. I come from America. When I was a teenager, you drank to get drunk. That was it, period, right? That would go. I mean, you didn't drink because you enjoyed it. You drank because that was it. When I became a Christian, I no longer wanted to get drunk. I don't, and that's why I drank. So I don't. And so it's individual decision. Be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine. If it's everybody's got to make up their own mind on that. It's not prohibited, but it's certainly, put it this way. If you got a problem with it, you don't start. If you haven't taken up the habit, it's a good one not to take up. And it's just, it's not disallowed. It isn't. But there's a lot of, concerns about it. So people need to be wise about something like this, okay? And it's between people and God on that. You shouldn't judge someone who feels the freedom to do it. On the other hand, if you have the freedom to do it, you shouldn't judge someone that says, I just don't want to. And, everybody's got to make up their own mind that way, okay? Yes, sir. Now he's got his question. First name?
Dave.
Dave.
So we talked about the battle of Armageddon. And in your opinion, does the scripture show that the battle will happen in the Jezreel Valley, or that they'll be diverted toward Bosra, Petra, or the remaining Jews?
Great question. I'm doing now a teaching with Pastor Barry in the book of Revelation, and we just hit chapter 8. When I get to chapter 19, ask me then, because I haven't, it's the first time I ever taught through it. I really don't know. That's a great question. I've never gone through it. I've learned a ton of things. So I would have to defer on something like that, okay? So let's see, at the rate we're going, we're on chapter 7. We'll get to chapter 19 in about 6 or 7 years. We're better than that. But I don't know. And if I don't know, see, again, you don't know the answer. I'll try and find out. That's a good question. Yes, sir. First name?
Greg.
You're not that old. Great.
Something about the temple or the mosque being, there used to be like excavations under there and so forth that showed that the mosque was like in the court of Gentiles or something.
Yeah, okay, yeah, yeah, okay. Yeah, it's the location of the temple, yeah.
This all sounds a little different.
No, no, that's okay. Yeah, no, the question is, he's asking, is the location of the temple over the Dome of the Rock Shrine, is there any evidence it could be somewhere else on the Temple Mount? The Temple Mount's 144,000 square meters there up there. It's a rock outcropping of rock. And until any firsthand investigation can be done, we don't know exactly where the temple stood, somewhere on the Temple Mount. The Dome of the Rock is the traditional site. The rock there is either the altar of sacrifice, but more likely the Holy of Holies. That is the traditional view. What Chuck was talking about was in the mid-80s, early to mid-80s, Asher Kaufman, a Jewish physicist, came and did some firsthand work on the mount, and he believed it was not over the Dome of the Rock, but 106 meters to the north over a little gazebo called the Dome of the Tablets and the Dome of the Spirits. And he argued vehemently for that. And Asher became a good friend. He's a good friend of mine. In fact, when he came to America, I picked him up at LAX and took him to Calvary Chapel to speak there. And then he was staying with some Israeli Jewish friends. And what did we take him? Hollywood or something like that, or Burbank or whatever it might be, or one of these places, you know, LA. And very humble guy, nice guy, but he's a physicist. And number of things he argued, one of the ones that was the most interesting, and remains to be seen, because on that northern side, there's nothing, these kids play soccer up there, this huge area, you could actually build a temple and keep the Dome of the Rock there if you'd want to, if it was necessary. The Eastern Gate, from the Mount of Olives, you're supposed to look straight through the Eastern Gate if you would look into the Holy of Holies and the temple. Where the gate is now on the eastern side does not line up with the Dome of the Rock. It's over exactly with the Dome of the Tablets, the Dome of the Spirits. That's one of his arguments for. So that could be. And then there's a fourth view that the dome is actually further to the south of there's the Dome of the Rock, then there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque there, the southern edge of the Temple Mount. And that is right there in the middle. There's a fountain there, the Al-Kal Fountain. And there's a view that the temple stood there. The Holy of Holies was there. Again, until you can do any firsthand work, it's unknown. Now, the most thorough work that's been done there on the Temple Mount, the most thorough thing is he's a Dutch guy named Lane Rittmeyer, L-E-E-N, pronounced Lane. And he's an architect, and he's done a lot of work searching for the location of the temple. And he believes the Dome of the Rock site is definitely it. He gives a lot of interesting reasons for it. Remains to be seen. Stay tuned on that. But it will be, now here's the thing. If the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle happened before a third temple is built, there's, you know, they can just bulldoze that big Dome of the Rock because there won't be any army against. They could build it wherever they want on the mountain. Then they find out. But they'll have to find out. Remains to be seen. So that's one of those stay tuned ones too.
What would be the time frame for building?
Good question. How long would it take? When we were there doing a temple conference in, what was it, 1992, something like that, 92, 93, we asked that question to Chaim Richman, who is the head of the Temple Institute. That's the group that are raising the dough to build the third temple. They have 61 implements already made. I said, okay, how long will it take to get the okay before you start sacrificing? He looked at us and he said, from the moment we get the okay, we will be sacrificing in 3 to 4 months. That's how ready they were in the 90s. So they'll be ready, and particularly in this day and age. Way back in the back here, sir, first name.
My name is Giovanni.
Giovanni.
My question is about the apostasy in the church. Mm-hmm. When do you think that would take place as far as before or after all these events that you're talking about?
You mean a great falling away? Is that what you're asking about, Giovanni? It's interesting you say that, because there was I was just reading this a second ago, the news story here. And it was something we'd mentioned earlier, see if I can get up here on my thing. Yeah, the headlines, bishops fume over Pope's agenda. The conservative bishops of the Roman Catholic Church don't like where the Pope's going with all his, you know, accepting the gays and this kind of stuff, divorce, remarriage and that. Well, we got the same thing going on in the Presbyterian Church too. Like we mentioned, the BDS, the boycott, divest, and sanction. Now, is there going to be, in a sense, a last days apostasy? That's a good question. Because in one sense, we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. At the last part of the last time, will there be a falling away, a greater one? Maybe. But what we're seeing right now in the organized church is certainly that. And one of the points I make, there will be a falling away in the sense that will lead the world to the one world religion. But that's after we're out of here, too. Now, the sad thing is, the organized church today, let's face it, if you're a person from like one of the organized groups, one of the major denominations, these are the people that get put on the television. that don't represent you, don't represent me. They're the big town. They let anybody in. Yeah, God loves everybody, Muslim, Jew, Christian, whatever it might be. We're all the same, this and that. Jesus, you know, isn't the only way to get the one God. And you get these real nice guys there, you know. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible has an offensive message to the unbelievers. You got to repent and believe. And so part of that, though, I don't know. It's part of that is because of the bias, the liberal bias of the media, which are basically agnostics or atheists or certainly non-religious, not in the traditional sense, anti-Christian, let's put it that way, big time, as it were. I don't know. We'll see. And again, it's in different parts of the world. See, we think of the church, we're kind of myopic. The Western church, we're it in the world. That's everybody blames Americans how we think, and it's true. You know, the old joke, what do you call a person that speaks two languages? You know, bilingual, what do you call a person that speaks three languages? Trilingual, what do you call a person that speaks one language? American, right? Because we think we're it. We're the only ones that have the answers. We're the only ones that know everything. God's doing some great work. There's some vibrant churches, church in China, you know, the underground church there in Iran, what's going on there. These poor people, they're suffering persecution like you and I can't even imagine. And so maybe in America, yeah, but there are, you know, we've got to remember there are other parts of the world besides us. We need to remind ourselves of that. And so even though it's going bad here and other places, it's God is really blessing. So we will see. I don't know. Now here, our problem is the same problem, like I said earlier, in the days of Noah. We got too much. We got too many distractions, too many things we're looking at, too many things to take our time away. That's why we need to discipline ourselves. We've got, you know, the technology there to take us anywhere we want to go, anywhere in the world, anytime, any story. And we need to say, look, I want to do the things that are important. That's the discipline each and every one of us has to really use. And so falling away here in America, well, in one sense we already have, but in another sense there's great pockets everywhere I go, great Christians, and you know, the response that's there, it was neat to see in different things how many Christians are in audiences, how many Christians will speak up for their faith, and they're wonderful that they're still there. So we pray for our country. You know, we don't ask for judgment, we ask for justice, we ask for mercy, don't we? Here, yes sir, right here, first name.
Peter.
Yeah, it's a great question. Replacement theology, of course, replaces Israel with the church. God isn't working with Israel anymore. The promises go to the, you know, the New Testament church, not Israel. And that's been part of the BDS thing, that replacement theology, because they think Israel doesn't belong in the land. God has no future with them. So they want to boycott anything they do in Judea, Samaria. They want to sanction anybody that invests there. Then they want to divest any type of investment that's there. And I think that's it's a great question, it's a huge thing they're doing. And it leads, I hate to say it, to anti-Semitism, you know. There's something that's there in human nature, fallen human nature, that hates the Jews. It really does. Because there's that spiritual aspect, the evil that Satan has put in people's hearts, you know, the Jew haters, because if the Jews were eliminated, then God's word would be false, right? Because God said they're going to last, you know, they're going to be there at the end. So they're going to last. Satan's tried to wipe them out. And now you've got the organized church, the Protestants anyway, saying, well, no, there's no program that God has for the Jews ever. Again, they're done with. God's working with the church now. And then you get these absolutely nonsensical statements from like the Presbyterian Church USA, you know, trying to say, you know, the modern state of Israel it doesn't belong. Then the stuff like we mentioned Pope Francis is saying for the Roman Catholic side. So if you can't, you know, in fact, it was interesting reading this Roman Catholic article, how many Catholics, been Catholics their whole life, are just dumbfounded by this. This is from day one, they've been taught this. This has been taught generation to generation about marriage, divorce, homosexuality, this and that. And all of a sudden this guy comes along and says, well, it's, you know, God's not afraid. That's what he said, God's not afraid of change. Well, don't we read that I, the Lord, change not? You know, that was, please. So anyway, but this is the spirit of the age we're in. And it is amazing. In fact, it was when I started doing the daily program, the first day there was a story out of England, which is I've still got a copy of it. And here's the title, How America Learned to Love Same-Sex Marriage. We learned to love it, not like it. And, you know, this is the British point of view, but the bottom line is, it happened so quickly within just a few short years, where we had, you know, TV personalities coming out of the closet, politicians now, that, and all of a sudden, before you know it, it's like you got people saying, well, the whole gay marriage thing is over, you know, the argument's over, it's been accepted. Well, it's not been accepted. Like in California, we voted twice on the amendment, and you got one homosexual judge who's now retired from Northern California says, no, it's unconstitutional, and a lot of states are following our lead. Of course, there was a ruling just yesterday that, you know, what, four, six states, you know, they're allowed to say same-sex marriage is unconstitutional. Today, we had another state, I can't remember what it was, that said, no, it is constitutional. So, you know, figure it out. And then, of course, our president said his view on that's been evolving. He was against it, so was Hillary Clinton. But now you've got not only them going for it. Here's the question, what I'm asking. What are you going to do in the 2016 election if Republicans put up someone who's pro-gay marriage? Is there out there? Yeah, what are you going to do? If that happens, then our country, you know, let's get a good adjective here. The one, you know what I want to say, but I can't say it. We're in bad shape. And that's where, so then you want the answer to why we're not in Bible prophecy. And then, you know, the judgment's coming. Yeah, the judgment's coming. Yes, sir. First name?
Scott.
Yeah, the day of the Lord is God. We're at man's day now. The day of the Lord is the Lord's day when he starts judging the earth. And it's a period of time. It's not just one day, but it's when his judgment comes and hits the face of the earth. And it's going to be quite the judgment that's going to happen. It'll probably be, when it actually starts and how long it goes is up for debate. We know this, at the time of Jacob's trouble, it's called, and probably the Great Tribulation, halfway through the last, you know, 70 week of Daniel, this is when the wrath of God hits the human race. This is God's judgments, Revelation 6 through 18. And that's the day we will not be here to see. We have not, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, have not been appointed to wrath, but to salvation through Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, while we wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, who will rescue us from the coming wrath. The Lord from heaven is going to rescue us from the coming wrath. What's the coming wrath? The judgments that are coming. And we're going to be rescued from that. And with respect to the rapture of the church, that's among other reasons we haven't talked about this. Well, I'm strongly pre-trib on this. Let me just digress on a second on this. When I started writing this book about 10 years ago, I was writing a number of classes. I was living in Australia at the time. And I'd never gone into great detail, the whole rapture question, this and that. I thought, but, you know, okay, let's go into detail. I want to be fair, find out the best arguments for each side. And I found out, and come to conclusions. There were seven different views that I found out that Bible believers held with the rapture. But the only one to me that answered all the questions, all the objections. So there's objections no matter which one you hold, but had reasonable answers to it, was the pre-trib view. That's why I hold it. That's why I proclaim it. And so we will not be here when the day of the Lord comes, the judgment. It was interesting last night at the Veritas thing, somebody came up to me, and he liked to hear the sound of his voice. He said, yeah, I used to be like you, pre-trib. I'm post-trib now. When, you know, one of these guys keeps talking, you can't even give it away. I said, oh, that's great. That's fine. I just kept going. Yeah, okay, fine. You know, I don't, and I really, and someone wants to argue. I don't care. Go ahead. Believe what you want, you know, and particularly a guy. Yeah, I debate you guys all the time. Okay, fine. That's great. Now, not me, he's not going to, but he can debate other guy. I'm not going to talk to him. But, you know, it's like if someone wants to hold any other view, that's fine. I don't care. You know, I don't care. I have people come up to me and say, hi. They don't even give them their name. I'm post-trib. I'm, you know, like I'm supposed to respond to it. Like I said, is that your first or last name, post-trib? You know, because I said, fine. What can I do for you? And I don't worry discussing it. But anyway, it's an intramural question among believers. But I believe the evidence is strongly for the pre-trib. So the day of the Lord is the judgment that comes. We will not be here. We will be taken out from the rapture of the church. Okay? Yes, next door. First name?
Kyle.
I was just wondering, what's your stance on, I know you don't know exactly what the one world religion is going to be, mm-hmm. but what's your theory that it could be Islam? Because I know a lot of Muslims
yep.
are coming to yep. Christ and saying that.
No. As the French would say, ce n'est pas possible. It's not possible. Islam is going to be wiped out in Ezekiel 38 war for all intents and purposes. Islam would never accept the worshiping this Antichrist. Okay, if you're going to worship this person, the beast, and that, they only worship Allah. They're very monotheistic. No, that would never happen. They would never allow the Jews to build a temple. There's a almost maniacal view they have of that, of monotheism, but also they don't even worship, they don't worship Muhammad. He's a prophet. Allah is the God, only Allah. I see Islam as a blip on the radar screen. I don't know how big they'll be in the last days. I think when this Ezekiel thing wipes out their armies, not only this, remember this, it's going to wipe out their armies, but also back in their countries, like their mosques, their command and control centers, their cities, this and that. So there'll be not much there. That's why the power will go up to Western Europe at the time. And these countries which come down and attack Israel will be basically next to nothing. So I think Islam, it's been, you know, it's a huge problem, but I don't see the Islam being that big a player in the Revelation in the last days. No, not at all, because they're going to be done away with, and particularly with the one world religion, they wouldn't buy into that at all. A Muslim will not compromise that conviction there. Believe me, look at ISIS or IS. They're killing other Muslims that aren't exactly as strong as they are. You think these guys, you know, are going to, let in people that worship other gods and that? No. They're very... Yeah, and it's I hate to say it too, but I will. It's demonic in a lot of things in their worship, what they're doing there too. It's not, you know, it's irrational, unreasonable, barbaric, and it's sad to say, but it is, you know. But Christ died for these people. He loves them. And we've got Muslims coming to faith in Christ Jesus. So let's continue to pray for them. Yes, sir.
Steve. Could Billy Graham be seen now that he's 96 as the type of Methuselah?
Only if he lives like 100, 900 more years. No, you mean until the, like,
judgment.
Yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah, I get the judgment. Okay, what is Billy Graham a type of Methuselah? Remember, Methuselah, if you do the math, basically died the year of the flood or close to that. He lived in the 1,000-year period and God's judgment came. I think Billy's ready to go. I know that. And 96 today. Was it today or yesterday?
Yesterday,
thank you, yesterday. 96 yesterday. And, I don't know. We'll never see the likes of him again, that's for sure. Yeah, we really won't. But that would be great, wouldn't it, if the Lord comes and does that. We don't know. You know, we don't know the day and the hour. That's the interesting thing. None of us know the day and the hour we're going to be asked to meet the Lord face to face. That's why we always have to be ready. But Billy's been a huge blessing for all of us, and he's going to be a big loss, even though he hasn't been high profile in the recent years. But I don't know. I'm not much of the typology thing with that. I think we've got to be careful of that thing, too, because Chuck thought he was going to live to see the Lord's coming on. People said, well, the Lord won't take Chuck Smith home before the rapture. Well, we don't know the mind of the Lord. I'm sorry. God does what he wants. Yes, sir. First name.
Well, you were talking about
first name.
Grand
Larry. Larry. Another Larry. Didn't we have a Larry over here?
Yeah.
You guys look alike, too. Yeah.
You were talking about Billy Graham and
yep.
Not seeing the likes of anyone.
Like yeah.
Do you feel that there's anyone on the horizon that would be similar?
Like that? No. I hate to say it. No. I wish there were. I tell you the sad thing here. Was it Time or Newsweek? One of these magazines had a story. It was about 10 years ago or so. But the 25 top Christian leaders in America, okay, Christian leaders, and they asked one of them, what's your view on homosexuality? Okay, and here's what the leader said. Well, no matter how I answer the question, it's going to hurt someone. Leadership, anybody? How I answer is going to hurt someone. Well, leaders lead. They take a stand. We've got Christian leaders. We've got, but not like a stature of a Billy. No, I don't think so. Billy rose above everything. He's, you know, how many different presidents had him at the White House, has him praying for him, the Democrat, Republican. They all respected him. He had, I think Truman was the first one who was there in the 50, in 50 was. And he had the respect of him. And everyone paid, you know, their knowing to him, because Billy was beyond it, because he had another kingdom in mind. And, we don't have that today. Particularly, the world's different today. The world's very different. Let me give you a great example of that. Those of us who grew up here in Southern California in the 1950s, and that's some of you, I can see, I can tell. You don't have to raise your hand. Other things give you away. You don't have to say anything. You remember? Because I did. I was born in 1950, so I grew up in the 50s. Remember Sheriff John's Lunch Brigade? Okay? Okay. Remember what he used to do every day at the Lunch Brigade? Yeah, he had a prayer. A couple of years ago, he was interviewed. He's retired now, lives in Idaho. He said he did it for something like 18 years, something like that, would pray every day. Never had one person say anything negative about it. Never one protest, one letter, anything like that, denouncing him for praying. Can you imagine today if someone did that on a kid's show and prayed to God? Yeah. Again, how the world has changed. And that's the sad thing. We've lived and seen through quite a change in our lives and our world. In fact, I don't know about you guys. I almost divided up into like different lifetimes I've lived. I don't know if you guys are doing the same thing. This was one lifetime. I had a previous one here. It's almost like as you live somewhere, something's different. And I'm thinking about that. It's like light years away, a whole world away, the world was like that. So we see a whole different world today right now. And the genie's out of the bottle. Some of the things you read and some of the stories now are just, I don't know, it's hard for us. I remember Chuck, the last year of his life on the air, particularly on his channel, some of these stories, we would talk. We said, he obviously was older than I am, but I said, Chuck, in your wildest dreams, nightmares, wildest comprehension, did you ever imagine seeing anything remotely like this in our country? He said, no, I couldn't even imagine it. I mean, it's beyond our wildest imagination, the things we've seen happen in the United States of America. Well, I'm afraid the worst is still yet to come. And that's why we have to be, salt and light and have answers for people that have the questions here that they ask. Okay, I'm out of time here, guys. I just want to wrap up with one or two thoughts. And then I got to go down the hill and let you guys have the rest of the afternoon to do whatever you wish. Couple things. Thank you for inviting me, number one. Thank you, Gary. Thank you for the privilege of being up here with you guys and letting me see the fruit, which I've heard of what happened a number of years ago, watching the small little group here that was faithful to the Lord and not given up, and seeing how God has honored and blessed that, and the support to appreciate that also for the TV show, but also just watching and seeing some of your mugs I haven't seen in 4 years, and watching what God's done, and it's exciting. But just that we serve a good God, a faithful God. And if anything you want to take away from what I've said today, is that number one, He's there. He's given the evidence He's there. But His word is true. When He says something, He means it. Says what He means what He says. He's faithful, and He's going to be faithful to you. He's been faithful to me. He will be faithful to the end. He began a good work. He's going to finish it until the day of Jesus Christ, right? And He's not going to let you go. You're being held up on eagle's wings, and He's going to take you there until that day when He calls us home or calls us to meet Him face to face. Let's pray, okay? Lord, thank You for the morning session this time. Thank You for each of these guys. Just thank You, their hearts to know You, and I pray You continue to bless them. Gary, Dennis, the ministry that's here at Santee, thank You for the wonderful work You have done and just the amazing testimony it is to Your faithfulness and to just hearts of people who want to serve You. And I pray You continue in the future, just continue to bless this group. Just be with them in ways above and beyond anything they could imagine. And we thank You for loving us, Lord, and we know it's all grace. We don't deserve it. We appreciate that, and we thank You for it. And just pray for the rest of this weekend that You'll continue to bless all these guys and let it be a memorable time that will literally change their lives. Thank You for letting me be a part of it. In Your precious name we ask it, Lord. Amen. All right. Bless you guys. Thank you.